First Deuteronomy 19:15-21, and then 1 Peter 2:21-25. This first is a little vignette about the importance of witness bearing and being truthful. And then secondly, how the Lord Jesus Christ was the embodiment of truth without any deceit. Let's now give our attention to God's Word, Deuteronomy 19:15, where God says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness, and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear in fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, 21-25. This is an exhortation to suffer and be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, especially when it has to do with words. 1 Peter 2:21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word. May he bless the reading to us. Amen. Please be seated, and let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, you know, and we would confess that we know how great of an importance it is that we would fashion our lives and direct all that we do according to your word. We pray that now you would bless this body, that by your Spirit we would understand these things that you have given to us, that we would worship you and walk in the truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're considering today the ninth commandment, Exodus 20:16, which says simply, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." When I was in New Jersey in 2006, working at the Boardwalk Chapel during the day, I had a job at a summer camp, and a little girl lied to me about something. I don't know what she lied to me about, but it was a blatant lie. I saw it, and I took her aside, and I was talking to her about this, and I asked her, I said, "Have you ever heard about the Ten Commandments?" And she said, "No." It broke my heart to hear that. But then we talked a little bit. I said, "Well, do you know why then it's wrong to lie?" And her answer was, "Well, because you get in trouble." Well, I tried to explain to her that it's actually not the reason it's wrong to lie, although that's sometimes the reason, or sometimes a way God teaches us not to lie, is the consequences of it. But the reality is, we live in a world that is awash in deceit, and the view is very prevalent that the reason deceit is wrong, the reason lying is wrong, is it can get you in trouble. But if you can get away with it, if you can make sure that nobody really important or nobody at all actually can discover what is actually going on in your life or what has actually gone on in someone else's because of deceit, then you can somehow evade the consequences. The Word of God teaches us very clearly that words matter, that truth matters, and that God Himself sees and hears all. You heard from Deuteronomy chapter 19 how God describes false witnesses, how that lying is something that is an evil that He says actually needs to be purged. And the Bible reserves very severe words of condemnation for lying. It is among the list of those things that God would mention in Revelation 21 that are cast into hell and have no place in the glorious new heavens and the new earth, along with murdering, along with sexual immorality, along with sorcery and idolatry, are all liars and the cowardly. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Lying is a serious thing. Truth is a serious thing. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today as we look at the ninth commandment. We're going to look primarily, for the first half or so, we're really going to, I want to set before you what undergirds or what is behind this commandment of you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Because just as the sixth commandment focuses upon murder, behind it is God's place and priority upon life. And behind the prohibition against adultery is God's priority of holiness and purity. And just as stealing is talking about God's generosity and prosperity and justice and possessions, here behind the ninth commandment is the principle of truth. What we're going to look at this morning is we're going to begin by reflecting, and I'm going to set some propositions before you about truth. It's very important in our day of deterioration of the concept of truth, of postmodernism and relativism and insanity. We're then going to talk about the requirements of the truth, that is what this commandment specifically is telling us to avoid and what we ought to be doing. And then we're going to close by talking about some principles of living in the truth. So our theme this morning is that because God is the God of truth, He commands His image bearers to live in the truth. Because God is the God of truth, He commands His image bearers to live in the truth. And again, just as in every commandment and every virtue enjoined from those commandments, it's my responsibility to remind you that the struggle that we find in keeping these words comes from the very fact that righteousness does not grow natively in the soil of our now fallen hearts. And the words, speaking deceit or speaking lies, and the difficulty of speaking what is good and righteous, is something particularly evident in humanity, isn't it? This is why Isaiah says, Lord, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is why James says, if you're able to bridle your tongue, you are a perfect man. And you're able to keep the entire body in submission. This is a very difficult thing. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is able by His Spirit in the hearts of believers and in the mouths of believers to subdue this ungodliness. I want to talk briefly about the command itself, and then we'll get into the major points of this sermon. The command itself, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Each commandment, as it very wisely and succinctly summarizes God's righteousness, it directs us to that which is the most clear offense or breach of the commandment in its particular expression. In this case, it is the worst thing you can think of is positively speaking what is false in a context where you've promised to do the opposite, which is witness bearing. What is being strictly forbidden is that when someone is in the context of law, where there is a legal sentence at stake, and there is somebody's livelihood likely, or even life at stake, it is in that place where it is absolutely, positively required to speak the truth, and as we hear, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What is being forbidden is words spoken with the intent to cover the truth and to alter justice, which would then result in damage against a fellow image bearer, the word here being neighbor. But what is presupposed underneath all of this, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, is the fact and reality of something that we call truth. I want to begin, or proceed, to give you a few thoughts about truth, reflections on truth, where I have five different aspects I'd like to set before you, because it is absolutely vital for us to get a firm grasp on what the truth is. And let's begin there. What is the meaning of truth? How would you define truth? Now, we can't define things merely as what they're not, so you can't just say truth is not a lie. Although that's true, it's not the whole truth, is it? No, Webster very simply says that truth is conformity to fact or reality. And that is good as far as it goes. Truth is conformity to fact or reality, but that actually demands a deeper question. Who determines fact and reality? by what standard, by what means can we understand something that is a fact and something that does actually reflect those things that are real? To say that truth is conformity to fact or reality again presupposes that there is something called fact and reality that has a foundation that makes it sure, that doesn't make it your individual fact or your reality, as we hear so foolishly said, perception is reality. It's not. What is truth? This is what Pilate asked, if you remember. When Pilate grieved in his conscience, knowing he was about, as a coward, to condemn a righteous man, he asked this question, what is truth? What I would submit to you today is that truth is not something created by man, contrived by man, but is something that must be sought out by man, maintained and defended by man, but that which man must seek out is in fact nothing other than the mind of God. This is what truth actually is. And Cornelius Van Til, the great apologetic theologian, said, truth is that which conforms to the mind of God. I think that's a helpful definition. I think it's right. What is in God's mind, what He actually brings into reality, these things are true. Any other standard, any other way of saying this is truth, ultimately is relative and based on the individual. It's going to be temporary. It's going to be fleeting. It can't be absolutely proven. It's going to be incomplete. But if we believe that truth is that which conforms to the mind of God, now we have a way that we can actually understand how to measure truth. The meaning of truth, then, is that which is in conformity to the mind of God. Which then brings us to the second aspect of the truth. What is the source of truth? What is the source of truth? The source of truth is God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is something the Bible is very clear on. We'll take one small sample size from the Gospel of John, where Jesus, praying to the Father, says, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God. Jesus describes Himself in John 14, verse 6, as I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 16, verse 3, we see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, described as the Spirit of truth, who will come and teach Christ's disciples the way of Jesus Himself. Truth is based upon God Himself. John Murray says, it is of the triune God, in the mystery of unity, and the unity in Trinity, that we make this predication. It is upon God and from God and Him alone, and it cannot be any other way. Just to help you see how this works, if truth is that which conforms to the mind of God, and truth is something that comes from God Himself, it's not to dissociate His mind from Himself, can't do that, but this means we must know God in order to know anything truly. That doesn't mean you can't know anything. A lot of unbelievers know a lot of things, but no unbeliever knows anything truly because they can't see it in God's light. Psalm 36 tells us, in Your light, we see light. Let me give you an example. How does the unbeliever view you? You are not an image bearer. You are not someone created in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, that is to have dominion over the creatures. You are not someone who has an infinite worth before God in terms of a precious worth of life and sanctity of life. You are merely the highest of the cognitive functioning animals prowling around the face of this earth. You don't really know what a human being is unless you know who God is. You look at a tree, you look at its trunk and its limbs and its branches and twigs and leaves and fruit, and you can see many things, you can observe many things, but you can't know really that that tree exists for the glory of God and it bears fruit according to the will of God unless you actually know God Himself. We must know things from God's perspective. To know truth, you must know the mind of God. To know the mind of God, you must know God Himself. What then is our standard of truth? Are we left then just to interpret these things around us and do our best to figure out what is it that God thinks about this or that? And we should be very thankful that God did not leave us like the idols of the nations left their followers without a standard. We do have a standard, and it is the revealed, inspired, infallible Word of God. How do we know that this is true? How do we know that the Word of God is true? Here we're going to fall into something. Well, we're not going to fall into it. We're going to walk into it on purpose. That is a circular argument. When you're talking about things ultimate, you're eventually going to become circular in your reasoning. How do we know that God's Word is true? Well, it's because it is God's Word. God's Word uniquely and alone bears what we call a self-attesting authority. For God's Word to be God's Word, it needs no external prop. It needs no external witness. It needs no one to verify, yeah, I believe this is God's Word, for it to be, in fact, God's holy truth. Now, we must discern, right? We must be careful. We must be wise. As you hear people teach it, you must think, does this accord? Does this align with the Word of God? And yet what we have is the absolute authoritative proclamation of the mind of God inscripturated for us in language that we can understand. This is absolutely vital for us in our day because this is one of the focal points of Satan's attacks, if not the focal point of Satan's attacks, to come against the truth and believability of God's holy word. It's exactly how Satan began. Did God really say? And it's what the unbelievers do everywhere these days. Psalm 119, verse 89, tells us that God's word is settled in heaven. 119, verse 60 says, the entirety of your word is truth. And Jesus himself said that, well, till heaven and earth pass away, there's not one jot or one tittle of the word, of the law, that will pass away until all is fulfilled. You can be, and I will urge you, you must be, absolutely certain and convinced of the truthfulness, authority, and clarity of the Word of God. Talk about the meaning of truth. It's that which conforms the mind of God, the source of truth, God Himself, the standard of truth, the Word of God. Fourthly, I want to put before you the sanctity of truth. What place does it hold? Why is it so important? You see, truth is not some sort of arbitrary standard, but it bears with it a moral necessity. Truth is not some sort of amoral scientific endeavor and debate. It is actually a raging battleground for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you came up to a structure and you pointed out all what you thought were faults about it and made fun of the structure and laughed at the structure and sought to attack the structure, you're not merely talking about that structure before you, but you are actually attacking its owner and also its architect and builder. And when you attack truth as a system, you're actually seeking to attack God Himself. All truth, as some have said, is God's truth. And in our day of postmodernism and relativism and agnosticism, saying, well, we can't know anything. That's to say God doesn't speak clearly. To say that, well, your truth isn't really my truth, or what's true for you isn't true for me. That's to attack God's objective reality and authority. Truth is not determined by the individual, but it must be recognized according to the objective standard in humility. Truth is a sacred thing. And John Murray again tells us that He is the God of truth, and all truth derives its sanctity from Him. This is why all untruth or falsehood is wrong. Morally wrong. Not factually incorrect, but morally wrong. Because it is a contradiction of that which God is. The reason it's wrong to murder is because God is the God of life. The reason falsehood is wrong is because God is the God of truth. Fifthly and finally, I want to talk about the importance of truth. The importance of truth. And there are four spheres that I'd like to set before you that show you just how vital fighting for the truth, as it is in Christ in particular, is so important. First, it is absolutely vital for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible expression of it being the church. What is the church? The church is a worshiping body. We worship God in truth. The church is a witnessing body. We witness to the truth. the church, 1 Timothy tells us, is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, when I was a younger kid, I got a nice little trophy from my Little League baseball team because I had the highest batting average on the team back in another life. And that little trophy had a little trophy holder in which you were supposed to put a baseball. The reason that little setting was there was not for itself, but was to display something else. So also the church. It is not the foundation of truth, that is, the truth is not dependent on the church. But the church exists as a podium to display the truth to the world. In that sense, we hold it up, and if the church abandons the truth, what good is it? If the church is ashamed of the truth, what good is it? It is absolutely vital for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to maintain a shameless commitment and defense of truth. A second category of absolute importance is in society. If there is no understanding or concept or grasp or faithfulness to the truth, it undermines the capacity for any group of people to have trust. You don't know who's true, who's being honest or not. It destroys order. It will absolutely devastate any attempts at honest commerce and undermine the structure of human existence. Something we see going about us even right now. To deny and abandon the truth is a great wickedness before Almighty God, and He will judge nations and churches who do that. A third area of great importance, to bring it a little bit more closer to home, is the realm of conscience. That little girl thought that if she told a lie and got away with it, as long as nobody caught her, as long as she didn't get in trouble, she'd be okay. But if truth bears a moral quality, and if we, in our lying or falsehoods, are actually contradicting that which God is, it cannot but have a devastating effect upon the conscience. Falsehood, lies, deceit, dishonesty in business, fudging this, fudging that, has a hardening effect on the soul and on the conscience and leads people inevitably to greater, and we could say maybe even more observable, sins. This is why, children, if your parents catch you in a lie and they're telling you to confess your lies, let me urge you in Christ's name, don't cover up your lies. It's not a mercy if you don't get caught. It might be God leaving you to yourself. It's a mercy to confess. It's a mercy to expose it so that you might learn not to lie and not to live in deceit. But the fourth and I think the most important realm of the importance of truth is that realm or that area of God's glory. God is a God of truth. He requires to be worshipped in truth. He has a people that want to be, he requires to be people of the truth. And so, as we seek to preserve truth as it is in God in Christ Jesus, remember that the goal is the glory of God. Well, so much for reflections on truth. Let me move then to some requirements of the truth, where simply we're going to look at what does the ninth commandment forbid and what does the ninth commandment require. I'd commend the shorter catechism to you for a summary of this, larger catechism for an exhaustive list of this. But I have put a summary of those things forbidden in this way. That the ninth commandment forbids all perversions of the truth. It forbids all perversions of the truth, especially when your neighbor is the object. Talk about four different things here. First is actual perjury. Children, maybe you've heard the word perjury. Perjury is something you can actually be charged for legally. And that is when you're under oath in a court setting and you lie knowingly, you can be charged with perjury because you've borne false witness. Perjury occurs in one of two ways. Perjury occurs by bearing false witness against somebody, that is, speaking what is not true in order to get somebody into trouble, or speaking, bearing false witness for somebody, that is, under oath speaking so that somebody might not receive a just penalty, both of which are wicked and pervert truth and justice. The history of the church, the history of the world, is full of perjurers. You think of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth, where Jezebel found a couple of false and worthless men to bear false witness against Naboth, which ended up in his execution so that the skulking Ahab could get the vineyard that he so lusted after. It should not escape your notice that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was subjected to the false witness of people who spoke that which was true. He did say he destroyed the temple, but they did so in a way to seek to condemn him to death unjustly. Perjury is a great wickedness, and God sees and knows. Now, second category here is that sin that we've talked about already. Some, lying. Lying, which is to speak that which one knows to be false or not true. I think it was Thomas Watson who said that a man or a human is never more like Satan than when he lies. Something to consider, that Satan, the father of lies, you reflect him when you break away from the truth. This happens in many different ways. You can tell bold lies, outright lies, but also in more subtle ways. You can embellish things. Maybe you're talking about yourself and you want to just prop yourself up a little bit more in the eyes of other people. So you say, well, you know, I did this, I did that sort of thing. And maybe your influence was a little bit less than what you said. Or you can embellish the faults of others, but you might overstate the case that someone else has done. Children, this happens in my home all the time, probably, I would venture to guess, in your own, where you present one side of things. The siblings, you've done something, your parents are trying to figure out what's going on, and you only say what the sibling has done and leave out your contributions to the problem. This before the Lord is lying. It's a great sin, and God calls us to be honest and sincere, even there in the family, especially in the family. Lying is when we misrepresent things, misconstrue things, all for the purpose of getting what we want, rather than seeking what is righteous before God. Another category is that category of slander and gossip. This is forbidden by the ninth commandment, because we are not to speak what is false against our neighbor. Now, I think the line of distinction between slander and gossip is that slander is that which is speaking, it's speaking what is not true in order to bring about ruin or to ruin someone's reputation. Slander is to speak what is not true. Gossip is to do so and is to speak what is perhaps true and yet to do it for an ungodly reason. To further on stories, to be a talebearer, to bring some juicy tidbit of information about someone you know. And oftentimes Christians will do this while saying, well, I just want you to know how to pray for such and such a person. And that is a wicked sin before the Lord. God hates gossips. The Bible says he hates someone who sows discord among brethren. To slander and to gossip is to speak either that which is false for ill or true for ill. But you need to understand something, that slander and gossip is a two-part sin. If you, children, were driving a vehicle, maybe you're a little older, driving a vehicle, and the person you're with goes in and robs a store, comes out with the goods, and you drive that person away, you might not have robbed the store, but you will be guilty of helping him do so. Now, someone comes to you with a slanderous word or a gossiping tale. If you give ear to it, you're just as guilty as the one who drove away the getaway car. Slander and gossip is a two-way street. It requires the words and requires an ear. And Thomas Watson rightly said that the slanderer and gossip should be hanged by the tongue, and those who hear them should be hanged by the ear. Now, let me speak rather frankly and encourage all of you. You will rarely find someone more offended than when, if they come to you with something that you think might be slanderous or gossiping, and you say, I don't want to hear this, it sounds like gossip, you will find great offense. And it can be easier to just listen to it, but that's a sin. And let me urge you and encourage you, especially in our day of swirling information here and there, of Twitter feuds and Facebook romps and all these other things, Do not give an ear or an eye to slander, to gossip, and to falsehood, because you just perpetuate the problem and you're just as culpable as the one who began it. A fourth category of sin, we've talked about actual perjury, lying, slander, and gossip. Fourthly, actually sins that fall into the category of silence. You can sin against someone, breaking the ninth commandment, by what our larger catechism says, taking scornful contempt at someone. And what that is bearing false witness against your neighbor in your very own mind without saying a single word. It's cherishing false thoughts about someone in your mind, which is really the root that leads to slander or to gossip. And we must make sure that according to the law of love, we think well of our neighbor. We seek to do what is right before them. Another way we can sin in this respect in silence is to refuse to speak when we ought to speak. Now, so often our sins is when we speak when we shouldn't, isn't it? But there are times when you are sinning by not speaking when you should, by not rebuking when you should, by not encouraging when you should, by not defending the truth when you should, and as we'll talk about later, by not witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ when you should. And these are sins forbidden, because just as much as we avoid the sins, we are positively commanded to speak what is true, which leads us to those things required. If the things forbidden are all perversions of the truth, what God requires is the sincere promotion and defense of the truth. The sincere promotion and defense of the truth. We can do this, firstly, by maintaining justice and especially the reputation of others. If you're called to a jury, if you're called to be a witness, you are to speak and decide and act according to the truth, not convenience. If somebody is being slandered or being reviled, you are, if you have that influence and opportunity, to defend their good name. Let me just say something about slander and its effect and the importance of defending someone's good name. In the Old Testament, there was a law that if you stole something from somebody, you had to restore it fourfold. If I stole one sheep from you, I had to restore four in its place. And when that happens, there's an acknowledgement that there's a debt of inconvenience, a debt of wrong, and it can be repaid. But when you slander, when you gossip, when you don't defend the reputation, it is impossible, actually, to provide a restitution like it is with theft. The Bible says that a good name is to be chosen more than great riches, and it's worth defending. Another thing that's required here is encouragement. Positive statements of encouragement. Real ones, not flattery. Do you know what flattery is? Flattery is when you say nice things to someone, not because you actually want them to be encouraged, but because usually you want something from that person. That's what flattery is. Whether you want them to think well of you or want them to give you something, flattery is when you puff someone up. But encouragement is when through truth you build someone up. This is something very important. It's important for you parents. Encourage your children. It's important for you spouses. Encourage one another. Siblings. It's not godly or okay to be fighting with one another all the time. It is right and good to encourage each other. The world will tell you, hey, hate your brother, hate your sister, live in enmity with them. No, the Lord Jesus Christ says, build one another up. Let the atmosphere and environment of your home be one of real and godly encouragement. The ninth commandment requires it. Relatedly, it also requires exhortation. It requires exhortation, those words of correction, those godly Christian scalpel cuts that cut down to the sin so that you might be bound up again in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to exhort one another. Hebrews 3 tells us, exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, lest any of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our congregation needs to grow very much in this, in positive encouragement one to another, and in godly exhortation and rebuke one to another. If you don't do it for one another, who will? We're required to do so. The Bible speaks very interestingly about this combination. The Proverbs, I don't remember the exact address, but the Proverbs say this, that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Do you know what that means? Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. It is better for me to come to you and openly, hopefully gently, I don't always do that well, but point out to you your fault, point out to you your wrong, rebuke you, correct you, exhort you to go in the way that is right. It's better to do that than for me to cherish the highest esteem for you and say nothing. Now that doesn't mean that if you esteem someone and respect someone and you love someone to keep that quiet. We should speak. We should encourage. They're saying it's better to rebuke someone openly than to reverence someone silently. Well, one final category that's required here in the ninth commandment, in addition to maintaining justice and defending the reputation of others, encouragements, exhortations, the fourth one is evangelism. If we are called to promote the truth, there is no better way to promote the truth than to promote Him who is the truth. And it is a great silent. It is a great sin for us here to be silent. How many times? I've done it myself so many times I cannot care to count. There are opportunities to speak of Christ. Opportunities to speak to someone's sin and call them to repentance. And you remain silent. God calls us positively, purposefully, intentionally to exalt Him, Christ the Lord, through the faithful witness of the church. The ninth commandment forbids the perversion of the truth. The ninth commandment requires the promotion and defense of the truth. And therefore, thirdly, we need to consider what does it look like to live in the truth. I have three things I want to set before you as we talk about living in the truth, because this is a summary of the Christian life. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says that a Christian, part of the church, is to live, many of our English translations say, speaking the truth in love. It's better really there, the word there is actually truthing in love, that is, your life should be an expression of love-adorned truthfulness. That's what we should be living, that's how we should be walking. And the first way we do that before God, the first way we live in the truth is by living a life of honest confession and genuine repentance. You're welcome to turn to 1 John chapter 1 if you'd like, if you have a Bible with you. We'll be staying here until the end of the sermon. In 1 John chapter 1, you'll notice an interesting statement here in verse 9. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that word confess means? You know what it means to confess your sins? As John wrote this word, the Greek construction of this word literally means to speak the same thing, to say the same thing. And if truth is that which conforms to the mind of God, to confess your sin is to say the same thing about your sin as God does. It's not generally saying, oh, not perfect. It's not generally saying, well, I'm not like I should be. But actually naming the sin, identifying it, turning from it. As our Westminster Confession says, we are bound, yes, to a general confession of sin, but also to confess our particular sins particularly. Do you, before the Lord, and when necessary, before others, honestly and specifically confess your sins, saying the same thing about them as God does. God hates sin, and so should we. Now we know that the Word of God tells us that if God should mark our iniquities, if you sit there and write them down and put them before us, no one could stand. This is why it's such a glorious thing that a God of such truth and faithfulness and holiness would look at people so bound to deceit and lies and sin and say, if you would just say the same thing about your sin that I do, confess it and turn from it, here's what He promises, I'm faithful and I am just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let this be your motivation to turn from your lies and deceit and corner-cutting and disingenuous approach to life. God forgives liars. Jesus Christ, the truth, died to save liars. To live in the truth is to live a life of confession and repentance. And secondly, to live a life in the truth is to live a life of faith. Just as you cannot know things truly unless you know God, if you don't believe in God, you're actually living a lie. The Bible says, or 1 John actually chapter 5 verse 10 says this, that whoever believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. If you live in unbelief, and you live saying, I don't actually hold to the things that God has said, you are saying God is a liar. And that itself is the great lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, the best way to live in the truth is by faith to come into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of living under the lordship of Satan, the father of lies, you live in union with Jesus Christ, as God, the Father of light, will then lead you and guide you through life. Sin itself began with a lie, Satan lying to Eve. Humanity was plunged into sin because of believing a lie. And in fact, to believe a lie, to believe that which is false, is, as I mentioned earlier briefly, a great sign, a terrifying sign of God's judgment. There are few passages in the Bible more graphic and I think troubling than 2 Thessalonians 2, when it talks about this coming of the man of lawlessness, this incarnation of evil who will be used to sway many away from the truth. Listen to what Paul says about this man. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Now note this. God sends this man of lawlessness with his widespread deceit for a particular purpose. And it's not to destroy the elect. It's the final... Now it will be a test for God's people. But it's the final act of temporal judgment against the unbelievers, against those who refuse to believe. Listen, he sent them in order to deceive those who are perishing. Look at verse 10. Because they refused to love the truth. This is why it is of such vital necessity, parents, children, learn to love and cherish the truth and live in the truth. Because each and every one of you here, I believe all of you here, are baptized. You have the name of God upon you. To live in a lie is to live a lie. To live in sin is to live a lie. Because God has put His name of glory upon you and you walk in ungodliness. This is a great sin. This is to live not in faith, but in unbelief. This is why you must come to the light, come to Jesus Christ for cleansing. The final way that we live in the truth, confession, repentance, living by faith, and then thirdly, living in obedience is to live in the truth. If you look at 1 John 1, again, verses 5 through 10, you see this interplay that if you say you have fellowship with Him, and the way we'd say that is, if you say you're a Christian, and yet you walk in darkness, you lie. You don't practice the truth. And thus to live in holiness and obedience before God is to live according to the truth. To live in submission to His providence. To live trusting that what God disposes is good is to live according to the truth. Think about this stirring scene in Revelation 6 when the souls of the martyrs are gathered up under the altar. They cry out to God and here's what they say. These who have been beheaded for the sake of Christ, sovereign Lord, here's how they refer to Him, holy and true. Holy and true. Those who suffer under God's hand must maintain faith and obedience in living in submission to Him who is true. To live in obedience is to live according to the truth, to live under the truth and it is to live in honesty as we live before the truth. Not deceiving, not playing the hypocrite, not trying to fool your friends or your family or your church, but living righteously before God with nothing to hide, a willingness to pray the prayer, Lord, search me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Not cherishing iniquity in your heart. This is to live in the truth. So I simply urge you this morning, as you meditate on the truth, you think of its glory, its goodness, its power, its unchangingness and the power of God. I command you in the name of Christ, purify your hearts. Go to Christ Jesus Himself, who is the true sacrifice for sin, that final sacrifice for sin. Have Him wash away all your iniquities when it comes to your falsehood, and there's no one here who can claim that you've never uttered or lived in any falsehood in your entire life. Learn to bridle your tongue. For Christ's sake, learn to bridle your tongue and to shut your ears to slander. But most importantly, learn now to fill your mind in your heart with the truth. To read the Word of God, recognizing, Lord, these things are true. I've said lately, because of all the, as the common word now, fake news and all these other things, I've told people, I don't believe anything I read anymore other than the Bible. You can doubt what you will. Do not doubt the truthfulness of the Word of God. Your congregation, live in and for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful and true witness who Himself said, the Word, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You that You are a God of truth and that You have called us to live accordingly. We pray that You would settle these words in our hearts even as they're settled in heaven. That we would find great encouragement as we seek to live before You, putting away perversions of the truth. Lord, open our mouths to promote the truth and cleanse our heart of all deceit. Lord, we pray that now as we turn to the sacrament, that would signify to us and seal to us the glories of Christ and of His truthfulness, that we would eat and drink and be nourished and encouraged to live in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.